George Eliot once wrote this quote on friendship, and you can be turning to Psalm 55 as we will be spending the rest of the time there. He wrote this, George Eliot wrote this, he said, "Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but pouring them all right out, just as they are, chaff and grain together, certain that a faithful hand will take and sift them, keep what is worth keeping, and then with a breath of kindness blow the rest away." But what happens when that friend's breath of kindness turns into the heat of murderous anger? What happens when that friendship is betrayed with terrible abuse? That sweet friend, that family member, that husband, that wife, that person in authority, even at work, perhaps even in a government position, what happens when they exploit that unspoken trust that they should have and commit gross injustices against you? As I mentioned last week, even in secular writings like Dante's Divine Comedy, he reserved the worst level of hell for betrayers and for traitors. It's interesting, as you look at these levels of hell, he sees that level 2 was for those who are overcome by lust. Level 3, and we're going down into the worst place of hell, was for gluttons. Level 4 was for the greedy. Level 5 for the wrathful. Level 6 was for heretics. Level 7 was for violent men. Level 8 is for those who commit deliberate, presumptuous evil. But level 9 was for traitors and betrayers. Dante placed them at the core of hell. And so David, as we start reading through Psalm 55, realized that he entered a kind of a hell at the hands of Saul. Saul betrayed their close friendship. And in Psalm 55, David pours out this emotional upheaval, this deep anguish, because of the abuse that happened to him. As you may recall, David was called into Saul's palace to play the lyre, to comfort Saul. Saul had a very disturbed and vexed mind, often was depressed, and it was brought about by a judgment from God. God sent an evil spirit against him. But through that process, David grew very close to Saul, and the scripture says in 1 Samuel 66, is it, sorry, are we in level 2? I'm worried about that. Just fix that. In 1 Samuel 16:21, it says this, "Saul loved David greatly, and David became Saul's armor bearer." And so David was honored in the palace, and all of Saul's officials knew that David had the king's favor. David had his ear. If you wanted to get anything by the king, you better make sure that you go through David. Saul even honored David with his oldest daughter, Merab, in marriage. But things began to change. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 8, we read this, "Saul became very angry." Why? Because the woman was singing and played. They said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." This displeased Saul. And he said, "They ascribe to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom?" And from that day on, David was a marked man. Saul's resentment grew into jealousy. His jealousy turned into volcanic anger. His bitterness fueled his incessant abusive behavior towards David, to the extent that this once dear friend and mentor in David's life now wanted to murder David in cold blood. Now, perhaps you haven't felt the extent of that kind of abuse in your life, but you might have experienced some kind of abuse. How do you react when this happens? Where do you go to when this happens to you? Where do you turn? Well, the answer is given in this psalm, and as I chose the title last week, the answer is in this title as well. In the trauma of injustice, cast your burden upon God. In the trauma of injustice, Cast your burden upon God. And so this psalm is applicable to any situation that you may have experienced, perhaps of violent injustice. And in this specific case, the injustice is really terrible, personal abuse. And if you remember from last week, we split this psalm into three sections, verses 1 to 8. We called the fear of the abused. The fear of the abused. This week we'll be looking at the fury of the abused in verses 9 to 15. And the faith of the abused in verses 16 to 23. If you remember that in verses 1 to 8, David explains and comes before God and pours out his heart to God because of this betrayal. Often, when a person has been abused in our society today, they think of themselves as an abuse survivor or a victim or survivor of abuse. As I said, it could be someone who's over you, a peer, a close relation in the family. But it's a person whom you've entrusted something to. It's a person you may have even considered to be a very close friend. But as you read through the psalm is actually what they call an imprecatory psalm. David never thinks of himself as a victim in any way. The reason why we feel like victims is that in relation to others around us, we feel that we have been marked out. We think that our identities have even been affected in some way or another. And so as we looked at verses 1 to 8, we saw David coming before God. We remember in verse 4, his mind was writhing and the emotions were churning inside his stomach. The emotional pain was intense. Physically, the emotions were so intense that David was experiencing uncontrollable trembling in verse 5. And the horror of death, the fear of dying, reduced his insides to jelly. This is certainly common for those who experience ongoing abuse. The result was in verses 6 to 8, David simply wants to fly away like a dove. He wants peace. He wants to find peace. He wants refuge. And again, if you've experienced any kind of abuse, you can probably relate to this fantasy of David that he wants to grow wings and he wants to fly. How many mornings do you think David looked out of those palace windows, saw the doves fly away and says, Lord, can't I do the same? Can't I do the same? Even in cases of divorce that we have in our society where one party has been betrayed, this is often the emotional upheaval and anguish that the betrayed party feels. You know, David goes to the right place and he engages God with his pain. And that's where we left off Sunday evening with David in fear, the fear of the abused. And now we are going to our second point, the fury of abuse. Now look at your text and we'll read from verse 9 down, verses 9 to 15. David says, confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it, nor does one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down to alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling in their midst. And so though David desired to fly away like a bird, you know, he had no place to go. Saul had incited the entire palace against David. That's what we see from these verses. And this had spread into the streets of the city. And so in verses 9 to 15, after expressing his deepest emotions in the first 8 verses, David now brings before God his abusers that they might be judged by him. Look at verse 9. David prays to the Lord and he says, confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues. In other words, Lord, won't you confuse their plans? Won't you confuse their evil plans against me?
This phrase here that is used to confuse or divide their tongues is a similar phrase used to describe the Tower of Babel, where God divided their tongues, where He broke the people that had built the Tower of Babel so that they could be independent of God. He then confused their languages. And so God's judgment actually is the confusion of languages that we have today. And so David reflects on these men actually usurping God's rightful position, and he's asking God to confound them so that they could no longer understand their own plotting against him. Look at verse 10. David refers to the walls. Do you see that there? The walls of the city. And this is kind of ironic, as in Old Testament times, the cities in general were designated by God as places of refuge. It was a place where God intended His justice to be established, where the innocent would be protected, and due consideration would be given so that the punishment could fit the crime. David has lost all his confidence in this city. This was the city that once loved him as a son of the king. Instead of truth prevailing, now utter corruption was the atmosphere. And now the city had become a place of terror to him, as because Saul had spread this abuse out, and his abusers are now day and night relentlessly seeking him out. Look at verse 10. It says violence and strife. Violence and strife are personified here as evil men prowling around like city guards, seeking to trip him up, to find a flaw, to exploit him. And destruction is their goal. The abuser has multiplied his palace into abusers. They know David is hiding from them. They are looking for that very next flaw in their victim to exploit. You know, it's really hard to live at the foot of a volcano. They kept watch for him day and night. There was no justice for David at all. Though he was innocent of any charges, in his mind, there was only destruction. Iniquity, mischief, and oppression are the words in your text. They do not depart from this city's streets. David is now asking God to come into his world. It is a fearsome world, and this is often the world of the abused, walking on eggshells, waiting for the next awful situation, feeling you're being watched and stalked. It's a hostile environment. Tenderness, joy, justice, and integrity are no longer within the walls of this city where David lived. David here then raises this evil situation before God so that God will hear the accusations and make a judgment. Look down at verse 12, where David becomes more personal. And here you can really hear the hurt and the emotion. Verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor it is one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him." He says to God, "I'm in this state, Lord," verses 1 to 8, "because this is not an enemy." You would expect an enemy to bring destruction, God. "Lord, then I could bear this. It's not an open foe, but it's a pretended friend." Enemies plot and plan to attack, seeking to find a weakness in those whom they want to attack. But you know, friends already know your vulnerabilities. Friends already know your sensibilities. They're usually very well acquainted with your weaknesses. And so they know how to inflict the most deepest pain and the most deepest hurt in your lives. This is where David is. The slanders of an enemy can be dressed up with a bandage, but the slanders of a friend cause deep hemorrhaging. David had no fear of emotional conflict facing Goliath, even the Philistines. But being betrayed by a close friend, a close ally, gave him a deep fear and deep pain at the injustice of what he was doing. You know, in a marriage, when a man and woman get married, There's no thought of physical abuse. And then when it occurs, it's such an extreme event and emotionally destructive that it seems that recovery is almost impossible. Likewise is the physical or sexual abuse of children. And you can hear David's pain and his shock and his anger here. In verse 13, he points out before God who this is. He says this, "But it is you, a man, my equal." These are all masculine words in Hebrew. So the word for a man here is that this is a simple mortal man. This is not a devil. This is not an angel. David had fought wild beasts. David had fought giants. David had fought Philistines armed to the teeth. This was a simple mortal man. He's equal. Equal stresses the idea that David values him as the same as him. David continues in verse 13 describing his initial relationship with this abuser. Look at verse 13. He says, "My companion and my familiar friend." You can hear the pain. This is the idea of someone who was once gentle and caring. And what made this so painful was that it was a familiar friend. Familiar means one who had deep and intimate knowledge of the joys and sorrows and the thoughts and the feelings of David. Then in verse 14, David brings before God an awful, a terrible dimension of this abuse. He switches to the past, and what made this treachery more terrible and even more mystifying to David was that they even had sweet fellowship together and they worshiped God together. Look at verse 14. "We who had sweet fellowship together, we walked in the house of God in the throng." David remembers those deep and sweet times of prayer and worship. Worship ought to come from the deep recesses of your heart. Even today, people pray and worship with their friends. Imagine having prayers and sacrifices together and then having that person right by your side turn upon you and betray you. At this point, David expresses a righteous sense of anger. And in verse 15, he says to God, "Let death come deceitfully on them." David is seeking vindication and justice. He wants God to carry out his sentence against the evil that has been perpetrated against him. Notice there are plurals in that sentence in 15. And so David is now referring to all of those who are involved in this abuse, in this abusive death plot against him. Now, sometimes to say something like, "Let death come deceitfully on them," in our ears, in our modern ears today, it sounds like David has a bit of a sort of resentful attitude, perhaps. He's quite reckless to say that, perhaps. I mean, if you think about it, did not Jesus tell us to pray for our enemies? Luke 6:28. What about Peter? Peter, writing to persecuted believers in 1 Peter 3:9, said, "Do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless." Paul said as well, "Bless and do not curse those who persecute you." Romans 12:14. So how do we reconcile what David is doing here, what he's doing in this imprecatory prayer with what we read about in the New Testament? How do we reconcile the two? Well, I think even in Romans 12, Paul gives us the answer in verse 19. You can turn there quickly if you want to. Romans 12, verse 19. Paul says this, "Never take personal revenge, beloved, but you leave room for the wrath of God." Leave room for the wrath of God. Why? Paul then quotes Deuteronomy 32, 35. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. In due time, their foot will slip." Paul is not instructing us to curse others. He's not instructing us to take personal revenge. But I believe, certainly in Romans 12 here, that he does not prohibit us from asking God to pour out his justice because a holy God has been offended. So here's the balance. We can cry out, "Father, save the lost." At the same time, we can cry out, "Father, pour out your wrath on evil. pour out your wrath on evil. And we need to hold these two in balance, because both of them submit to the sovereignty of God. If you think about it, His justice and His mercy. Even Paul himself balances himself between these two. In 1 Corinthians 16:20, Paul even says this: if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, 1 Corinthians 16:20. And yet, Paul says in Ephesians 6:19, he asks the Ephesians to pray for his bold declaration of the gospel to the lost. Both of those he holds in balance. And you also know from the life of David, he personally would not, and he did not, lift a finger of revenge to kill Saul. But through imprecatory prayer, the mind of God is expressed. That's the purpose of the prayer. Through this kind of prayer, the mind of God is expressed, lest anyone suppose that God is indifferent to evil. He's not indifferent to evil and the wickedness of men. So in Psalm 55, verse 15, when David says, let them go down into Sheol alive, you know, it's like a direct quote from Numbers 16:13, and if you 16:30, and if you remember the scene, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram stood against Moses' leadership, and Moses did not extract personal revenge, but he places them before God. And he says to them, they need to stand before God and to see what judgment God will bring about. And then if you remember the story, the ground opens up and swallows the rebellious leaders and their families alive. So this is what imprecatory prayer is. It is because of God. God has been offended. And this is brought to God by David. Now, unlike this, sometimes the anger of those who suffer injustice, sometimes the anger that you feel, if you've experienced abuse, leads to bitterness. It leads to bitterness, and it leads to anger against God. And then those who end up in bitterness and anger towards God, they almost imperceptibly fall into the same unbelief of those who abuse them. But this does not have to be the case. If you have suffered injustice and abuse, you can be moved to where David ended up in the last part of this psalm. David persistently prays to God for his justice, God's justice to prevail in the next section. And then we see a marked change in his language. And what we're going to see in this next section then is the faith of the abused in verses 16-23. The faith of the abused. So look at your text, verses 16 to 23, as we read. David says, and this is the hinge, this is the turning point of the psalm, verse 16. As for me, I shall call upon the Lord, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For they are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from old, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was at war. His heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Verse 16 here is the turning point of the psalm. If you look back at verse 1 and 2, David says to God, give ear, give heed to me, to my prayer. In other words, listen to my prayer, God. Don't ignore my plea. God, hear me. Answer me. Very demanding words were spoken out of a real struggle and anguish, emotional upheaval. But notice in this section, the tone of his voice has completely changed. All of a sudden, after asking God to deal with the abuser according to God's justice, there is a new rest and sort of peace in his soul. Almost a confidence starts coming through. Even though David is still in the midst of the trial, he's still in the midst of the abusive trial. In verse 16, his continual calling upon the Lord, his tears and his prayers after 15 verses, cause David to recognize something that is very profound. Notice what he says again in verse 16 in the second part. He says, "And the Lord will save me." In your Bible, notice something. You might see that the word for God, for the Lord there, has changed. Is it capitals in your Bible? Should be. David no longer refers to God from the first part, first 15 verses, as Elohim, which is the more generic name for God, denoting God's transcendence and his might and his power. But he now refers to God as Yahweh, Yahweh. This is God's personal name. This is the name of deep personal relationship. This is the name of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. This is the name that was revealed to Moses in the burning bush. What happened? What happened? Well, through David's outpouring of prayer, his persistence in prayer, David has been moved to remember who God is. David shifts to exercise faith in Yahweh's promises. David has in his mind recognized now his need to trust and be dependent on Yahweh. And that relationship that he has with Yahweh, that Yahweh initiated. The trial is not over. But David has a different mindset. David has a different mindset. And then there are three very moving phrases in this section that highlight this mindset change. What are they? Look at verse 16. Yahweh saves me. Look at verse 17. He hears my voice. Like a loving father hears a child's voice, he hears my voice. In verse 18, he redeems my soul in peace. You can translate this, he ransoms my own soul into peace. The circumstances haven't changed. But David acknowledges that what has changed is that David's own soul has peace. David's own soul has peace. He wanted the peace of the wilderness. He wanted to escape like a bird. Now he has been moved to something greater. Divine peace now floods into his soul. Notice David does not blame God. Notice that. He doesn't accuse God of any wrongdoing. Rather, through persistent prayer, in the face of this incessant trial, Yahweh has moved David to trust in him and strengthens David's faith in him. Friends, when the deepest anguish that you may experience and helplessness drives you to your knees to pray continually and exercise faith, some of you, I'm sure, can testify to this, but it's in those deepest trials and helplessness, when you feel so helpless, that you experience the sweetest fellowship with God. Is it not? Have you not experienced that? David was stripped of his companionship with Saul, and he then saw the greatest companion of all. The circumstances haven't changed, but David's mindset has changed. In the last verses, in 19 to 21, we get a last glance at the wicked. But even now, as you read these verses, you can hear that David's attitude has changed. Verse 19, God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from old, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter. This is referring to Saul. But his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. If you think about it, earlier in the psalm, David was horrified. He was full of fear. He was trembling at the thought of dying. He was reduced to emotional turmoil. And his feelings and his emotions were the center of the prayer in the beginning of the psalm. in verse 19, who's the central actor now? God is at the center now. God is the central actor in this, in David's mind. God has already heard and seen what the abusers are doing. It is God who sits on his eternal throne. The prayers of God's people are in his ears. His terrible judgment is waiting for God's perfect timing. He will indeed judge the abusers completely according to his timing. And you know, God often works in a different time frame to us. You may not even see, in the cases of abuse, vindication in a human court in this life. But we are called to believe in him who sits on the throne and trust his word that he will see justice done. Ironically, it's a terrible thing when you look at verse 19 because it says that the abusers do not change. That is the person who does not change there. It's referring to the abusers. They are so bent on evil, in other words. They are so bent on evil as to never fear God and never come to repentance. That is a terrible thing. And so here we see in verse 19 the undeniable truth of Romans 1. That the longer the wicked are left to their evil ways and enjoyment of their worldly pleasures, they are only hardened even more and more of their defiance of God, and they just tumble into that final spiral into hell. In verses 20 to 21, David makes final reference to his abuser. Look at verses 20 to 21. He says, he, this is his abuser, has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Now notice now, when David thinks of his abuser, he no longer lives in anguish as if his identity has been affected somehow. He's no longer being defined by the abuse. He's no longer living in the horror of death and the need to fly away. You see, the real problem is not David at all. That's not the problem. The real problem is his companion, because his companion is a covenant breaker. His friend is actually a traitor and a hypocrite. He pretends one thing, but he plots another. His speech is sweet, but his motives are war and death. And so it is often with any abuser. They butter you with flattery, and then they batter you with malice. Beware of a man with oily words. Where soft, smooth, oily words are plentiful, there you will find truth and integrity will be scarce. So with his faith firmly in Yahweh, and his jumbled emotions and his pain now replaced with divine peace, David now sees the ways of his familiar friend for what they really were. And so now David sees his friend aright. Now it's interesting, the psalm ends on this note and a word of advice for those who have experienced perhaps what David did. Perhaps some of you here have even experienced this kind of abuse and struggle. Some of you here might be in the depths of that. I don't know. But this psalm gives you incredible hope. Look at verse 22. David advises us. He says, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. Whatever injustice the Lord in his wisdom and sovereign purposes has providentially allowed in your life, your wisdom clearly in this psalm then is to lay it upon the Lord. That's your wisdom, to lay it upon the Lord. The exhortation here then is to take this struggle and this injustice to him in persistent prayer and seek his peace, that divine peace. And that peace is wrought in knowing who God is, knowing who God is in his character, and placing yourself in absolute dependence upon him and his unfailing promises to you. David explains why you can cast injustice upon him. Because verse 22, he will sustain you. He will sustain you. You know, there's no temptation that you can experience except what is common to man. And he will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. Notice also in verse 22, he will never allow the righteous to be shaken. He is good. God is good. And he has a sufficient reason for the trial that you as a believer may have experienced or even are under now. He has a sufficient reason. He is good. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, if you remember Paul implored the Lord in prayer for relief from the thorn in the flesh. What did Paul realize? Paul realized that God's grace was sufficient in remaining in his need. Paul was not removed from that need. And remaining in this need and this weakness, Paul realized that this exemplified the power of Christ in him. And so in 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, Paul resolved to remain content in this affliction. Again, verse 23, David says, when gross injustices are perpetrated, where there's betrayal and abuse, you can know that God will indeed bring down the wicked. They will not live out half their days. Evil sometimes seems to triumph for a season, but God will cut off their plans. God will cut off their schemes, and ultimately God will cut off their lives. Every act, every deed, every thought will be judged by God with eternal consequences, even if it appears to escape temporal human courts. And as we think of the conclusion in this psalm, as we conclude in this broken world, sometimes if you think about it, if you haven't experienced this kind of injustice, it's probably simply a matter of time before you do some kind of injustice. It may not be abuse at the hands of a close loved one. But you may experience that from a close companion. Now, what will you do? What are you doing? Will you shake your fist at God, demanding that he gives you an account? That's often typically the reaction that we go through. That is a common reaction of unbelievers. All right? Or will you run to God? Would you express your deepest emotions and fears? And in the trauma of injustice, will you cast your burden upon Christ? Remember, and this is important, there was a perfect man. There was a perfect man who entrusted himself to human friendship and love, and then he was betrayed. Christ has also experienced one of the most terrible betrayals at the hand of Judas. Yahweh knows what this kind of betrayal, what this kind of smooth speech, and what this kind of abusive kiss feels like. You may feel the pain of betrayal and abuse, but you do not need to be defined by it. Cast your burden upon Christ and be defined by his promises. That's how you need to be defined. Like David, ask Christ to move you to faith and dependence on him, even if the circumstances do not seem to change. So will you humble yourself then and cast your burden upon the Lord? If you remember Peter in 1 Peter 5, even writing to Christians under great trial and stress. And he wrote to them in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, and he said this, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. The bottom line of this psalm, the conclusion of the matter, is in verse 23. David simply says, but I will trust in you. Is that your final testimony as well? Is that your final testimony as well? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you put your faith and trust in him? Are you depending on him no matter what the circumstances are in your life? I would exhort you to do that.